Well, as the Feast of Tabernacles was closing, chapter 7, verse 53, down through 8:1 says, "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." I mean, everyone has gone home. I mean, the disciples even had homes, but as we see here, Jesus doesn't go home. He goes to the Mount of Olives, and he spends the night there praying. And this passage, like many other passages, kind of indicate that he did that often, didn't he? I remember the time of the feeding the 5,000, sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up into the mountain. I mean, often he needed that time away, didn't he? He needed to get away from the people. He needed to even sometimes get away from many of his disciples just to spend time with the Father. Sounds like something we need to do, doesn't it? Something that we need to do. Matthew 8:19 through 20 reads, "Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.'" Now we realize, do we not? Jesus didn't own anything. He gave up everything to come down here, to die on the cross for us. And as I think about him on that Mount of Olives that night, I think it's humbling. Humbling to understand here again that he had everything and he left it all. And not only that after spending time with the Father, I just picture him going and sitting under a tree and pulling his cloak around him, and there he spends the night alone while all the rest have gone home to their warm beds. But then the next morning, verse 2 says, "At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." And this is the account that where we're going to begin today, and one that you are, I'm sure, well aware of. I'm sure you've heard many messages on it. But I think there, before we get into this woman caught into the act of adultery, we need to understand that some questions arise concerning it. I mean, there are questions of where should this be in the Bible, or whether it should be in the Bible at all. I mean, if you had your Bibles with you this morning and you opened them up, you'd find that passage of Scripture, there'd be a note there that would say, you know, that this story is not found in many, if not most, of the old Greek manuscripts. And so sometimes they'll bracket it. Sometimes I think I even opened the one that's in the Pew Bible and I noticed that it had a statement right above it. Sometimes it's put in the footnotes. Other times it's put in the margins. But it's helping us to understand that according to the writers and the translators that, again, it's absent in many of the oldest Greek manuscripts. Now, some of the translations, again, have it bracketed. So look at the historical setting with me for just a moment. I mean, there's some historical fathers who say that, you know, as they comment on it, but there are others that act as though they've never seen it before. Augustine, for over 1,600 years ago, said that copyists omitted the story because it seemed too lenient toward the sin of adultery. Now, I don't know if that was the case or not. That's his statement. But even textual critics who doubt sometimes that it belongs in the Gospel of John, they say that it is an authentic encounter among, you know, and that this woman had, or Jesus had, with this woman caught in the act of adultery. So this is where we're going to begin today. This is the account that we're going to look at. And we need to understand, as we look at it first, that we see the bait. Verses 3 and 4. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, remember, Jesus is just beginning to teach. I mean, he's come at early in the morning. The people are all gathering around him. The people love to listen to Jesus teach, didn't they? So they come by the hundreds to sit around him. And here he is. He's teaching in the temple courts when suddenly there's a commotion. And some men are forcing their way in, and they're surrounding a woman. And they're pushing and they're shoving until finally they're standing there before Jesus with the woman. And so we ask, who were these men? Well, these men were the teachers of the law. They were the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And they, you know, it meant that they were educated. They were well known. They were reputed men to be of wisdom and high moral standards. And if you had a question about the law of Moses, then you went to one of them so that they could answer it. But although they were religious, you need to understand these were not godly men. And their intentions, by no stretch of the imagination, was near being good. And so there's some questions also that we need to ask. You know, who was the woman? Well, we don't know, do we? I mean, was she single? Was she engaged? Was she divorced? Was she married? Had she had a relationship with one or more of these men? Is she young or is she old? Again, the text doesn't tell us that. It tells us all that we have. The rest is just mere speculation. And so the question arises, how did they catch her? I mean, how did they know that she was having this adulterous affair? It was interesting. I read someone imagining what it would have been like on this capture. And let me read it to you. It says, it was early morning. A bright new day had come when the door of a dingy room was thrown open hard. It bounced against the wall, and young, strong thugs employed by the religious leaders reached for her. They pulled her from the bed, threw a dirty robe at her, and then they drug her into the streets, leaving the man behind. She fought and scratched and screamed, but despite her unwillingness, she came out from the gray light of the dark hidden room into the early morning light of the streets of Jerusalem. Her eyes blinked in the full light of day. She was young and worn. Her clothes were dirty and torn, with uncombed hair and eyes red first from fear, then anger, and finally tears. Her arms, legs, and face bruised by the grasping hands of uncaring men as they yanked her and drug her and pulled her along. And behind her, a mob followed, taunting, questioning, pointing, staring, and laughing. She could say nothing in her defense because she was caught and humiliated. She was guilty, a worthless woman. Here she lies in the dirt, a broken, bleeding, and worthless human being under the curse of the law and the self-righteous crowd. There was the weight of death upon her. The crowd looked at her as if she were a rotten piece of meat covered with grubs. She was worthless, broken, useless, nothing. A woman who was caught in sin, a woman who was forced to stand before the people and then humiliated, a woman under the sentence of death. I mean, that was the imagination of someone, but we know that that's mere conjecture, isn't it? It's just mere conjecture. We don't know where they found her. Again, we don't know what led to her capture. But there is another important question here, is there not? Where's the man? I mean, where is the man? The passage says that the woman was caught in the very act of adultery. So where's the man? I mean, did he go out the window? Or the back door? Or over the roof? Is there a double standard at play here? Is that what's going on? I mean, some commentators suggest that maybe they even knew the men. or the man. Maybe he was one of their own, and so they just let him go. But again, we don't know. But this certainly shows a double standard. Why? Because the law demanded that both of them be punished. But it appears to be clear that they didn't care about the man. You see, they didn't care about the man. The only reason they had the woman was because they wanted to use her as a pawn, as bait. Otherwise, there was no need for them to even bring her to Jesus. I mean, no reason for them to bring him or her to him. I mean, they were simply seeking to not only to punish her, but something else was their motive. And so we see, secondly, the trap is set. F.B. Meyer said, and listen to this carefully, F.B. Meyer said, it is a terrible thing for a sinner to fall into the hands of fellow sinners. Think on that one. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. He said, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity, sexual sin, as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting. The pleasures of power, of hatred. For, he said, there are two things inside of me. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That's why a cold, selfish, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer hell than a prostitute. But he says, but of course, it's better to be neither. Verses 5 through 6, or the first part of the sixth verse, says, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Them talking to him. Now, what do you say? I mean, they were using the question, he says, as a trap. Again, the question is a trap. It's in order to be able to have a basis upon which to accuse him. I mean, these religious men, they could not help her, but they could condemn her, right? I mean, they could condemn her, but they had no desire to save or to help her. And evidently, I mean, this woman is guilty, isn't she? I mean, again, that's what the text lays out for us. Now, the Pharisees also would not have brought her, even if they desired to trap Jesus, if she was an innocent woman. And so it's apparent that she was caught in the act of adultery, and she rightly stood to be condemned by the law of Moses. Aren't you glad we don't live under the law of Moses? We'd be really in trouble in a lot of cases. But Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. I mean, that law and those laws are written from a man's point of view. I mean, yes, the woman was guilty, wasn't she? But the greater guilt was that with the man, because he's the responsible leader in the eyes of the Lord. Now, these religious leaders knew that Jesus was a friend of sinners. I mean, he was always on the side of the unfortunate. They knew that he spent most of his time with publicans and sinners. And so they're just hoping to be able to ensnare him, to trap him. And so they put him in what's called a catch-22 position. And if you read, it's, you know, a catch-22 is a dilemma or a difficult circumstance from which there is no escape because of mutually conflicting or dependent conditions. And so if Jesus had said, no, you know, I want you to go ahead and put her to death. I mean, that's what the law says. Go ahead and do it. You see, if he'd done that, that would have put him at odds with the Roman government. And they would have seen him as rebellious because The Jews didn't have the right to put anyone to death. Isn't that why they went to Pilate in order to have Jesus crucified? They didn't have the right. And so if he'd have said that, I mean, he again would have been, they'd have run to the Romans and said, here he is, he's talking about, he's stirring up trouble. He says people ought to be killed because of what they do, and he wants us to go ahead and put him to death. You need to come and get this guy. But also, if he said no, she should not be put to death, he'd have been appeared to have been in violation of the Old Testament law. You know, he would have been at odds with the teachings of Moses. And so here they think, we've got him. I mean, he's in the, what is it they call, between the horns of a dilemma. I mean, no place to turn. He says this, he's going to be, you know, he's going to be wrong. And if he says this, he's going to be wrong. He's just trapped. He's stuck. And that might have been a conundrum for the average teacher, but Jesus wasn't average, was he? I mean, he wasn't average by any stretch of the imagination. So we see what he does. He turns the tables on them. I mean, remember these men, they don't care about this woman at all. I mean, they don't care about her at all. She means nothing. She means nothing to them. Folks, hopefully we never look at people like this. People matter. I mean, she's just a means to an end to trap Jesus, and the one who reads the hearts of man. I mean, they profess respect for the law of Moses. They've proclaimed that they protected public morality. And they acted, you know, as though they wanted advice from Jesus, but they didn't want advice. It was a ploy. I mean, they just publicly wanted to disgrace this woman and attempt to destroy Jesus. I mean, that was obvious. And so the trap set. I mean, we have the bait, we have the trap. And again, as we said earlier, he turns the tables. The last part of the sixth verse, going through the ninth verse, says, But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older one first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Wouldn't you like to know what Jesus wrote on the ground? I mean, don't you wish the Bible just gave us a little more information? Now, I understand they tell us all the time as we look in the Scripture that everything that he did, everything that happened couldn't be recorded. If it did, there wouldn't be enough books, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to hold all the books. But I'd like to know. You know, there's been conjecture again. You know, the speculation, you know, one person said, well, what he did was as he bent down, he began to write the Ten Commandments, and as he wrote each commandment, he would put a person's name by it. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me, John. You know, thou shalt not covet, you know, Paul, and go on down the list. Another one said it was just writing Old Testament passages. That's what he did. I like the one guy said that what he did was write what the finger of God wrote on the wall of King Belshazzar. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Of course, we know what happened in that case. And so, again, as you look at it, I mean, if that's what Jesus, if any of these were what Jesus was writing, then you can understand the reaction of these men. And so when he stands up, he says to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her. But before you do that, look in the mirror Look in the mirror and make sure that you are morally qualified to cast that stone. I mean, think. Is there any malice? Is there any deceit? Is there any dishonesty? Is there any guilt that you've got in your heart, in your life? Is there any crime that you've done? He says, if you're going to keep the law, then you keep the whole law. Not just some of it, you keep it all. You see, he wasn't forbidding the judgment on this woman, is he? He just wants that judgment to be right, and he wants it to be just. And folks, the same is true with us. The same is true with us. How do we look at people? I mean, color of their skin, their ethnicity, the way that they live in life, whether or not they're living according to our concepts or what the Scripture says, whether or not they dress like we do, whether or not they act like we do, whether they work like we do, whatever. How do we look at them? And we need to understand just what Jesus is saying here. In essence, he's saying to them, be careful what you do. Be careful how you judge. You judge rightly and you judge justly. Because as Matthew 7, 1 through 2 says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Next time you or I begin to make some assessment, some just judgment about someone else, we better think of that passage. You've heard that old adage, you point your finger at somebody, three fingers are pointing back at you. And I know that even when we're making, and we make these judgments, even when we do, we know that in our minds something is saying to us that we shouldn't, that that's wrong. And there's some guilt. But after Jesus says this, what's he do? He stoops back down and continues to write in the dust of the ground. Continues to write. And the Scripture says what? All of a sudden, the men begin to leave. The oldest first and then working their way on down. Probably the oldest first because they got the longest record of sin, you know. And they have all found someplace they've got to be, you know, at a lunch engagement. But suddenly they begin to just shrink away. They begin to kind of melt into the crowd and out the back door. You see, they wanted to talk about the woman. But Jesus wanted to talk about them. And Jesus saw the sin of the woman. But folks, he saw their hypocrisy. He saw their hypocrisy. And finally, all the men are gone. Remember last week, we mentioned that the chief priest had sent out some people to arrest Jesus. And they come back, no man spoke like this man. No one's ever spoken like this man. I mean, instead of arresting him, he had arrested them. And the same thing as we look at it here today, you know, they had come to trap Jesus, and Jesus had trapped them. He turned it around on them. He turned the tables. He made them look within themselves. And when they began to look within themselves, they realized they shouldn't be saying what they're saying and doing what they're doing. And so they leave. They don't drag the woman out with them. They instead leave her there. And so we've seen the bait. We've seen the trap. We've seen the tables are turned. And we see that forgiveness is given. Verses 10 through 11. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. I mean, what a beautiful picture. I mean, what a beautiful picture. I mean, sort of like salvation, isn't it? You realize before you come to Christ that you're a sinner. And of course, you know, the scripture says what? Those who are forgiven much, what? Love much. And you realize that you're a sinner, that you've not lived the way that you should, and that then you realize that you have an opportunity to have those sins taken away. You know, just taken away from you. What a beautiful picture. A woman caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus calls the attention to the fact that she has no human accusers. They've all left. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. To us, he says what? You're forgiven. You're forgiven of all your past. You're forgiven of all the things that you've done. And can't you imagine, again, because of the amount of her sin or the terribleness of her sin, as she stands there probably with her head down, just filled with sorrow. Just filled with sorrow. And she hears these words. I mean, can you imagine how the burden is just lifted off? The thought of death. You know, of course, we have the promise that we'll not suffer the second death, right? But she has this physical knowledge that according to the law, she should have been stoned. She should have been put to death. But here she's been given a reprieve. I mean, only one person was fully qualified to cast the stone, and he had forgiven her. And you see, without forgiveness, justice must be satisfied. I mean, a person who doesn't accept Jesus Christ when either death takes them or Christ returns, there remains nothing for them, right? No more chances. Forgiveness is gone. Understand, God never dismisses or winks at sin as though it means nothing. I mean, everything about God demands that sin be punished. Justice must be satisfied unless sin is forgiven. So only on this basis, she was free because Jesus had forgiven her. And of course, our thoughts are, well, wait a minute. You said that you need to repent, right? Confess. And of course, we realize this is before baptism. Now, they had their baptisms, but before the one on the day of Pentecost. But where does she repent? I mean, when does she ask for forgiveness? I mean, she's not even spoken a word. And yet, he's forgiven her. But understand something. She could have left when the men left, couldn't she? I mean, she could have just as easily melted into the crowd, just like they did, and gone home or gone and collected her stuff and gotten out of the area. But she stood there, again with head down, filled with shame, filled with sorrow. And Jesus reads her heart. Jesus reads her heart and her mind. He knows what she's thinking. I mean, her sins, just like all of those of the others, are being rolled forward until the time that Jesus goes to the cross. Listen again to his words. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. I mean, he would have never said that if he had not forgiven her. But also, when he says that to her, it's clear that there's a possibility that she can fulfill it, right? I mean, Christ never asks us to do something that he doesn't give us the ability to do, that he doesn't enable us to do. And he certainly does not forgive us if we go back to our life of sin, if we continue on as we were. But instead, as Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what? What is good. Not go back to a life of sin, but to do what is good. And so when our sins are forgiven, we're free. We're free to have a new lifestyle, just as this woman. But just as this woman, we're told to never go back and continue in that life of sin. Now, let's be honest. We all sin, don't we? We all sin. Whether it be in our thought processes or whether it be in our actions, every one of us sins. Aren't you glad that God is a God of mercy and grace? Aren't you thankful that every day his grace and his mercy are new? But understand, forgiveness is always designed to set us free. Always designed to set us free from those burdens of sin and to live a life of joy. John Newton was one of the once wild and sinful. He was a slave trader. He ferried slaves from Africa to England until one day in a storm on the Atlantic Ocean, God got his attention. I mean, God got his attention, and he felt he was doomed. And after that, he became a great preacher, and he became a great hymn writer. And one hymn that he wrote gives us a description of his experience. He wrote, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Sure never to my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. And John Newton was never the same man after that. Once he came to Christ, he was never the same man after that. And as I said, he was a great hymn writer. We sang a song that took a little bit of his, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Folks, as I look at this story, I see really us, mankind, in both these individuals. In the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and in this woman. Because we sometimes act just like them, don't we? Judgmental. In a mean-spirited way. Not in an uplifting way, but a mean-spirited way. Not looking to how we can better them or help them or lift them up, but make them an object lesson. And then we're like the woman. Because as we said earlier, every one of us have sinned. And folks, you don't categorize sin just like you don't categorize lying, right? I mean, there is no such thing as a little white lie or a gray lie or a black lie. A lie is a lie, right? A lie is a lie. And just the what we might classify as the smallest of sins can take a person to hell. And certainly can ruin a relationship with Christ. He says to us, go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. Remember the fellow at the pool of Bethesda? Jesus said to him, says, you know, stop your sinning or something worse might happen to you. And here he says to her, in essence, leave your life of sin. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, you want to leave your life of sin, today is the day of salvation. This is as good a day as any to start, isn't it? You know, he says, call on me while I am near. Says that today is the day of salvation. So I just ask that if you need Christ today, you come. You make that decision. And you thank God, as all of us who are Christians, that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And that of His great love, He left it all to come and live and die on that cross for us and be raised from the dead, that we might have victory also. Whatever your decision is, why don't you make it as we stand and sing.